We're excited about a new approach here in our mini Bible college. We've never done before exactly what we're going to try to do this year, and we hope to spend the whole year doing this. Years ago, when I came into faith, my father, who had a third grade education, was devout, and he loved to study the scripture, but he had a hard time understanding it. And he kept asking pastors to teach him the scripture, but for the most part, they wouldn't take him seriously because of his lack of education. But when I went to Biola University in Los Angeles and had J. Vernon McGee for a Bible professor, every time I would come home, my father wanted to study with me, and he wanted to hear everything Dr. McGee had told me since I'd been home before. I used to come home at Christmas time, and gets cold in Pittsburgh. He used to come into my bedroom at about 5 o'clock in the morning and just take my blankets and walk out of the room with them. He would drop them at the top of the staircase, and that was my cue to meet him downstairs at the kitchen table, and he'd have a cup of coffee made by the time I got down there, and then we would study the scripture. I discovered that my father was very capable of studying the scripture, no matter what his educational background might have been or might not have been. The scripture says that we have the Holy Spirit if we're believers, and we need not that any man teach us, but that spirit we have received can teach us everything we need to know about the scripture. That was true in my father's case. I'll never forget, after about 10 years, he asked me one day, "What do you know about the book of Daniel?" And I told him in about 5 minutes. And he said, "But haven't you seen this? And haven't you seen this?" And I found myself sitting at his feet, and I realized that he was retired. He had nothing to do but study the scripture. He really had become a student of the scripture. That did something to me, something that has impacted my ministry. I feel as if everybody's father ought to have that opportunity. So as we approach the scripture this year, we're not just going to teach you the scripture. We are going to teach the book of Romans verse by verse, chapter by chapter, all the way through the book. But as we do that, we have a second objective, and that objective is to show you how to study the scripture for yourself. There are different ways to study the scripture. The preliminary approach to scripture is the survey of the scripture. If you go to seminary or Bible college and begin to study the Bible, your first course will probably be a survey of the Old Testament, and then you'll take a survey of the New Testament, because that's introductory. They give you the telescopic view before you get the microscopic view. You start by getting the big picture. When I took the survey of the Bible under Dr. McGee, it was called synthesis of the Old Testament and then synthesis of the New Testament. Synthetic means of showing how all the parts fit into the whole, taking all the parts and fitting them into the whole. The Bible, as we've seen, is made up of 66 parts, but there's a unity to all these parts. And that's what the survey is supposed to accomplish. Now, we've done that many times here in Williamsburg. We did it the first 2 years we were here, then we did it again the second 2 years, and then we did it 3 years ago or 4 years ago, we did it again. So we're not going to do that this time. Another way to study the Bible is to study the Bible one book at a time, to just focus on one book. The opposite of a survey is word study. And when you study a book verse by verse, you end up focusing upon it word by word. The truth that God has conveyed to us through the scripture is locked up in words. So it's important that we learn how to study words, one word at a time, as we come to an analytical, in-depth, verse-by-verse study of a book of the Bible. I've given you a notebook tonight, and in that notebook we give you a study guide, which is entitled How to Eat the Word. That's what we're going to do, in a sense. We're going to eat the Word of God. We get that idea from Jeremiah. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15:16, "Thy words," plural, "were found, and I ate them. And thy words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart." It's a great breakthrough in Bible study when you get into word study of the Scripture. This is one of the wonderful ways to study the Scripture, to study it one word at a time. Jeremiah made that discovery, and he put it this way, "Thy words were found, and I ate them. And thy words became for me." Now notice I've underlined those two words, for me. You see, it doesn't always do a whole lot for you. You come to church on Sunday and the preacher's excited about the words that God has made real to him. Sometimes that can be very helpful, but that, according to the Scripture itself, is like drinking milk because it's pre-digested food. The minister digested that. God shared that with him. But what the writers of the Scripture call the meat of the Word is when you come to the Scripture and God gives it to you for yourself. And you don't have to have any teacher like my father. And if my father can do that, anybody can do that. That's the good news about the way God has structured this. God has not locked up his truth in such a way that only the PhDs can get it. Now, they can get it. But they're not the only people who can get it. God has made this very fair. It isn't just the advantaged people that can understand spiritual truth. He puts it on this basis. If any man wills to do his will, he can know that the Word of God is the Word of God and not the word of men. Jesus said that in John chapter 7, verse 17. Anybody who will come to the Scripture with the desire on their heart to do God's will. Now, notice that doesn't just mean to come to the Scripture with a desire to be a Bible expert. But if you come to the Scripture with the desire to do God's will as it's revealed to you in the Scripture, then God will open up the Scripture to you. It has to do with your want to. It has to do with your desire. The Holy Spirit is the teacher, and he will teach anyone who wants to obey him. That's the bottom line. That's what it comes down to. And so this thing is not locked up just for the advantaged. It's really on this basis. Those who have a heart to eat the word like Jeremiah did. If you come to God's words and realize that these are the very words of God, and these words are intended for you, not just the preacher or not somebody else, but for you, then he can make his words to you a joy and a delight to you. That's been the experience of millions of people, and that can be your experience. Now, as a takeoff on Jeremiah's approach to Scripture, we've outlined a kind of an approach to Bible study. I call it how to eat the Word. When you eat, you do four things. First, you bite. You know, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. You know, you can't eat an elephant all at once, but you can one bite at a time. Well, how do you eat the Word? You have some appreciation if you've surveyed the Bible with us for the vast amount of material you're talking about when you talk about the Bible, which, as we learned, means the holy little books, the Biblia, plural, the little books of God. Well, you can't eat the Bible all at once either. I always try to teach it all at once, and I found that you can't teach it in one sitting. One time I went over time with a sermon and an old man was coming out of my church and he said, "Son, they've been trying to pull this thing off for 2,000 years and you tried to do it all this morning." You know? Well, you can't teach the whole Bible at once. You can't study the whole Bible at once, but you can study it one bite at a time. So biting means, and you'll find we have little worksheets in your notebook, biting just means pick out a passage, bite off a passage. Now, bite off the section of Scripture that you want to really study, that you really want to eat, one word at a time. In your worksheets, we put two of them in your notebook tonight, but you'll discover that we have them stashed around here, and there's an unlimited supply of these worksheets, so every night you can pick up a bunch of them. I would suggest, I have a loose leaf notebook. I would suggest that you take what we've given you and get yourself a good loose leaf notebook. Keep the study guide in front, and then just keep all your worksheets as you do your homework week after week, and you'll end up with a big fat notebook of verse-by-verse, word-by-word study of the book of Romans. So biting just means choose the section or the passage that you're going to focus upon. The next step in eating is chewing. And chewing the word means break it down. Break it down into small pieces. They have fancy words for this. Inductive Bible study means breaking it down into small parts. And after you focus on all the small parts, principally the words, well, then you look at it, you stand back and look at it, and you ask yourself, now, in summary, what does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? And you come to the general conclusions by starting with the little parts. That's called inductive Bible study, if you want a word for it. But this is really observation. When you study the Bible, you really do three things. You observe, you interpret, and you apply. Or you ask the question, what does it say? And then you ask the question, what does it mean? And then you ask the question, what does it mean to me? What does it say? That's observation. What does it mean? That's interpretation. And what does it mean to you or perhaps others if you're teaching? That's application. I taught a home Bible class in Dallas years ago, more years ago now than I like to think. And I had this old rancher from West Texas who attended that class. He always smoked a big cigar. And I remember time after time we'd come up on a verse and I'd say, now what does that mean? And he'd bite down on that cigar and he'd say, I reckon it means just what it says, boy. He said that to me 100 times, I think, that year. Well, he was absolutely right. The Bible always means what it says. But the really hard question to answer is, what does it say? In order to understand what it says, it's good to ask yourself questions and do things like we've suggested under chewing. What does this passage say? How does it say what it says? Now, to get at that, let me give you some suggestions. First of all, compare revised translations. I'm going to use principally the New King James and the NIV as I teach Romans. But I've got about 26 translations at least that I use when I prepare. There's one volume you can get. It's a paperback volume called 8 Translations of the New Testament. Right across the page, you have 8 translations. I believe you'll discover this to be very, very helpful. You see, the Scripture, as you know, was not written in English. The New Testament was written in Greek, the Old Testament in Hebrew, about 200 years before Christ. Even the Old Testament was translated into Greek, so that by the time the New Testament was written, the whole thing was in Greek, and Greek was the universal language of that day. God providentially arranged that. So Greek is the big language, but if you compare revised translations without having any knowledge of the Greek language, you can get a pretty good idea of what the Greek really said by the time you have a problem verse turn up in your study. Just look across the page at your 8 translations and see how 8 different scholars have translated that verse. And it's amazing how the knots will untie and how that thing will wrinkle out, smooth out the wrinkles, and you'll understand what it probably said, especially when 3 or 4 of them all say that it said the same thing, then you get a pretty good idea that that's what it said. Try to determine from comparing revised translations what was written in the original languages. I think you can do that. And then when you do have a pretty good idea of what it says in English, ask yourself this question. Do you need to look up any words in Webster's dictionary? Suppose you come upon the word lasciviousness. Do you know what lasciviousness is? Evil concupiscence. You know, what does that mean? You know, well, even in English, you know, they can't do much better than that. But if you don't know what concupiscence means, then you better look it up in the dictionary. See, that'll help you a great deal. It's amazing. When all else fails, look it up in the dictionary, you know. And then you should answer this question. What is the context in which this passage says what it says? Or what precedes and what follows this passage of Scripture? Sometimes that's very, very important. Sometimes that'll really help you to interpret the Scripture you're studying. Do you observe the truth the author is trying to communicate in this passage? The important thing to look for when you study the Scripture is truth. Remember that. Jesus prayed in the garden when he prayed for the apostles, sanctify them by thy truth. And then he said, blap, blap, thy word is truth. When he prayed for the apostles and those who would believe through them, meaning that he was praying for us, He sent us into this world, or left us in this world, like lambs in the midst of a pack of wild coyotes. Now, that's a place of great danger. So as he prayed for the apostles and us in the midst of a pack of wild coyotes in this world where there's grave danger, he prayed that we would have a lifeline to him and to the Father. And he prayed that that lifeline would set us apart to God so that no matter how bad it was here, we'd always have a lifeline to God. And you know from reading the scriptures and church history how bad it has been for God's people, how bad it is now for God's people in other parts of the world like China. Imagine if you were a believer in Cambodia or places like that. Vietnam, there's still a lot of believers in there. Missionaries were in there for many, many years. There are a lot of believers, a lot of churches in there. What do you think it's like for them? Well, it's like a lamb in the midst of a pack of wild coyotes. They need to have a lifeline to their shepherd. Well, you know what that lifeline is? The scripture. And how does Jesus describe the scripture? Thy truth, he says. Thy word is truth. Now use that truth to set them apart to yourself. That means when you read the scripture, the thing to look for is truth. Don't be preoccupied with the literary form in which that truth is presented. A lot of people get hung up on this. People argue about Genesis 3. They'll say, is that a myth? Adam and Eve, you know? Is that an allegory? Is that a parable? Is that history? What is it? And the battle rages. You mentioned the book of Jonah in a college dormitory. Boy, you'll get a debate that'll last half the night. You know, is that really true? Did that literally happen? Can whales swallow people? And somebody will usually say, listen, if I can believe God could save a sinner like me, then I can believe Jonah swallowed the whale. You know, well, that's all well and good, but that's not the point of the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah teaches a great truth about prejudice. It's a truth that's needed, vitally needed in our world today. And that has nothing to do with the literary form of the book of Jonah. You know, go at a book of Jonah or the book of Genesis or any other book looking for truth. Truth that will mean something to you and set you apart to God and give you a lifeline to your shepherd. That's what the scripture is. That's what it's all about, and that's what it's supposed to do for you. So you should ask the question when you're observing or chewing over the scripture, you know, what is the truth this author is trying to communicate? And then ask yourself, do you see a logical sequence or order in the truth the author is trying to communicate? This is one of the things about the scripture that fascinates me, especially after you've studied the words and you've broken it down into little pieces. You've chewed it up into little pieces. It's exciting to look back over your pieces and see a flow, a sequence, maybe a logic. And this is where you begin to form what we call an outline. I've given you two examples of how this study guide could be used in your notes tonight. First of all, I've given you 1 Corinthians 13. If you study the 13 verses of 1 Corinthians 13 and look up all the words and get down into it and see what it really says, and then you stand back and look at it, it's pretty obvious that the first three verses, in those first three verses, Paul's comparing love, which he says is the greatest thing in the world, he's comparing love to things that the Corinthians or the Greeks considered a value. They valued eloquence. They valued knowledge. They valued understanding mysteries. They valued, you know, philanthropy. They valued even martyrdom. Well, he mentions a bunch of these things, and he compares them to love. And he concludes that love is incomparable, and it's irreplaceable because it's the greatest thing in the world. That seems to be the thrust of the first three verses. But then in verse 4, he starts to tell us what love is. He says, love suffers long and is kind. And he gives you 15 virtues that make up love. He can't tell you what love is. He just says, if you've got it, this agape love of God, it'll express itself through virtues like these. And he gives you 15 virtues. Well, it's obvious that's a change of subject. He's turned a corner there. So you would break the chapter then between verse 3 and verse 4. And then after he gets through verse 7, giving the 15 virtues, then again he starts to compare love, but this time he's not just comparing it, he's commending it. He's saying why love is greater than all these other things. So then, if you look back at all those parts and realize that he turns a corner there after verse 3 and then after verse 7, well, then the chapter would outline something like this. In the first three verses, you have love compared or contrasted. And then in the middle verses, 4 through 7, you have love clustered, I call it that, because Henry Drummond, a great preacher, said that in verses 4 through 7, the concept of love is passed through the prism of Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired intellect, and it comes out on the other side a cluster of virtues. That's an eloquent statement. I wish I could say something like that. That is really eloquent, you know. But that's really what love is. It's a cluster of virtues. So I call the middle section love clustered. And then the last verses I call love commended. And you might call the whole thing the greatest thing in the world, you know, which is love. See, that's what we mean when we ask this question. Do you see a logical sequence or order in what he's trying to communicate? You will see that. It's one of the beauties of the Scripture. It's one of the beautiful proofs of the inspiration of the Scripture. That's especially true in the book we're going to study, the book of Romans. The book of Romans and the book of Hebrews are two books in the New Testament that really have an argument from start to finish, almost like a legal brief. From the very first words of Romans to the very end, there's an argument, there's a logic, there's a sequence all the way through. Remember, when Paul wrote Romans, he didn't write it in chapters and verses. That didn't happen until the 13th century. If you meet Paul in heaven and refer to Romans 6:23, he won't know what you're talking about. If you wrote a letter to somebody and the next time you saw them, they said 3:23, you wouldn't know what they were talking about if they divided your letter up into chapters and verses. He just wrote a letter. It was a document. It was a theological masterpiece. It's the greatest and most comprehensive statement of what salvation is that we have in writing. And many people say it's the greatest book in the Bible for that reason. Every now and then people may ask you the question, as they have asked me many times, what is a Christian anyway? Maybe they've been hanging around for a while and they're just curious. Well, I always begin by explaining to them the word Christian is not the word that God chose to describe the followers of Jesus. That's only found three times in the Bible, twice by unbelievers. That was the nickname the unbelievers gave to the followers of Christ. It's only used once by a believer, and by that time it was being used so much by the unbelievers, he was probably referring to it as the way they referred to the followers of Jesus, not the way he would refer to them. The words that Jesus used and the words that Paul uses are words like believer, disciple, children of God, saints, as we'll see tonight. If you use those words, the issues are a whole lot clearer. But if you begin to ask the question, what is it all about anyway? What is authentic Christianity? Then you need to study the book we're going to study, the book of Romans. And read it from beginning to end. That's a good way to start. Like this week, you should sit down with a good translation like Living Bible, which is excellent. Phillips Translation, NIV. There are so many good ones today. But a translation you're comfortable with, one that really speaks to you. Just read it in one sitting from beginning to end. Block out a half a day and read it and get the big picture. And you'll begin to see that it's a comprehensive statement about salvation, the greatest statement ever put into writing. And you'll find that the logic of it is absolutely beautiful to the point that it's supernatural. Now, we ask other questions like these. Are there places in the passage you're studying where the author obviously and logically moves from one point to another? This is where you should break the passage into pieces. Now, label the small pieces, showing how the small pieces relate to the overall truth the author is communicating. Now label these pieces in such a way that they form an outline of what the author is presenting. And then there's some more questions to ask when you're observing. See, observing is the hard part. Is there any allegory intended in this passage? The Scripture is filled with allegory, in my opinion. I don't mean by that it's myth. An allegory is a story in which people, places, and things have a deeper meaning. And there's so much of that in the Scripture that's too beautiful not to be intended. Don't miss that. I always ask that question. Is there any parable in this passage? There's a special way to interpret parables, so you look for parables. We won't find much of that in the book of Romans. But then, are there metaphors or figures of speech? And when there are parables, allegories, or metaphors, always ask, to whom are these addressed, in what context, and for what purposes? Always look for references to geography, history, or people. They're usually significant, or they wouldn't be there. Are there any references to places and things? This is where a Bible dictionary comes in handy. A Bible dictionary is a book that tells you about every person, place, and thing in the Bible. I went to the Holy Land in 72, 20 years ago, and I took a Bible class, a home Bible class. Half the people had been converted in that Bible class, and they wanted to go to the Holy Land. And I was discipling a lot of them, so I went primarily as a sort of a retreat for them. But I knew they were going to ask me a lot of questions, and I didn't know all that much about the geography of the Holy Land. So I told them, I'm on vacation. My wife hadn't seen me for months, and this is our time together. Don't ask me questions. They have guides for that purpose. But I did stick a Bible dictionary in my duffel bag, and there were several outstanding people with rare discernment who got on the back of the bus where I was sitting, and they were pumping me for, you know, asking me about everything that went by the window, you know. So at night I would look up at this Bible dictionary, the things we were going to see that day, and they were amazed at my knowledge, you know, of all the places and things in the Holy Land. But see, it's all in a Bible dictionary. You could stick one in your duffel bag too. It'll tell you about every person, place, or thing in the Bible. That's what a Bible dictionary does. So if there's a reference to people, places, or things, you know, grab your Bible dictionary. Are there references to other scriptures? All the way through Romans, Paul's going to be quoting the Old Testament. Now, you Old Testament scholars who survey the Old Testament with us will know every single time he refers to the Old Testament. And when he does, then look that up in the Scripture. And you'll, I think, be blessed because you do. Okay, very quickly, the next step in eating is swallowing. After you chew it up, the next thing you do is you swallow it. Now, in applying this to what Jeremiah said, I apply this to interpretation. What does the author mean by what he says and by the way he says it? Now, here's a rule about Bible study. There is only one interpretation, but there can be 1,000 applications. You should be very humble about saying this is the interpretation of this scripture. Because no matter what you say, there are probably going to be a lot of people that are going to disagree with you. But you can say, in my view, or as the Lord has revealed it to me, this is what I see to be the interpretation of this scripture. Now, there is only one absolute right interpretation. But the Holy Spirit can apply that scripture to you or me in 1,000 different ways. So if you're a little shaky about your interpretation, just say, this may not be an interpretation, but it's an application. And they can't lay a glove on you, man. They're just, you know, you'll be right every time. Nobody can argue with that, see? The next step in the most dynamic part of Bible study is the fourth part, which we call digesting. And this is application. Now, you're not ready for application, no matter how sincere you are, if you haven't done your homework on these other steps. If you are not faithful in observing, I doubt that you'll get to the right interpretation. And if you don't interpret it correctly, how are you going to apply it correctly? You'll notice that the very first thing we suggest back there under biting is you bite off your passage, and the first thing you do is ask the Holy Spirit to teach you what it means. I suggest that you memorize the passage. We won't give out large sections as we go through Romans. And I find that memorizing is a very good form of learning. I've always been told it was the lowest form of learning. But I've discovered in my old age that that's not really true. This summer I've been memorizing hymns, and I've been amazed that these hymns I've been singing for 43 years, I didn't have an idea in the world what they were saying until I memorized them. You memorize them and you really begin to see what that great hymn writer was trying to convey. Well, the same thing can be true with God's Word. when it says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee, that has to mean memorization. For most of the history of God's people, they didn't have Bibles like you and I do today, 26 translations, you know. They didn't have a Bible. They had to go to the synagogue, and it was read to them, but they didn't take it home. So the way to hide it in their heart was they had to memorize it. I think you'll discover that if you memorize the scripture, you'll begin to digest it. It'll get in there and digest. But I think digestion really has to do with application. When you ask the question, what does it mean to me? Now, notice the emphasis in the Word of God itself upon the importance of this fourth step. For whatever God says to us is full of living power when we obey it. It is sharper than the sharpest dagger, cutting swift and deep into our innermost thoughts and desires, exposing us for what we really are. That's what the Bible says about itself. It's a power. It's alive. It's a living power. It's not an academic subject to be studied. We are so cerebral. We are so intellectual about everything. I think we'll discover as we get into authentic Christianity in the book of Romans that the New Testament church wasn't like that. It wasn't that they parked their brains or anything. The greatest mind probably of his day was the Apostle Paul, many scholars say. So he didn't park his brains when he became a believer. But his whole experience of Christ was not cerebral or intellectual. It was spiritual, and it was very personal. The thing that will take the Word of God out of the realm of the cerebral and intellectual and make it a power in your life is when you obey it. Notice the emphasis Jesus placed upon obedience. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, remember he said, not everyone who, you know, calls me Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom I'm talking about. He that does the will of my Father has entered this kingdom. He asked the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? And when it comes to the Word of God, notice his emphasis upon this. He said in the parable of the sower that the seed of the Word is responded to in four different ways. And it's only that fourth category, which he described this way. It's those who, in a sincere and honest heart, when they hear the Word, keep it and bring forth fruit. Those are the only people in whose lives the Word of God is a power and a force. Every time I begin the mini Bible college, I think of the parable of the sower. And that's an awesome, realistic parable. What it's saying is, three-fourths of the time when people hear the Word, nothing happens. Absolutely nothing. If the seed falls upon the walked-upon soil and never penetrates the understanding, that's the way Jesus interpreted it, nothing happens. If it doesn't penetrate that rock under the surface, which means the heart, the will, if it doesn't penetrate the volitional center, nothing happens. If it penetrates the understanding and the will, but there's distraction or competition, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and pleasures, even our work, it says in the Living Bible, these are things that can distract us and keep us from obeying the Word. And if that happens, no results. No fruit. It's only about one-fourth of the time, if it's divided that way, is when the Word penetrates the mind, it penetrates the will, and it overcomes all the obstacles, and it is actually applied to somebody's life. That's when something happens. That's when you've got life and power. On one occasion, Jesus was preaching and teaching, and some lady said this to him. I've had women say this to me. You know, oh, I bet your mother'd be proud of you. Nobody ever said that to me before I became a believer. But, you know, sometimes teaching the Word, especially if they found out my mother died when I was a kid and everything, some lady would get tearful and say, oh, would your mother be proud of you, you know. Well, some lady said that to Jesus. She said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nurtured you. And Jesus said, oh, no. He said, blessed are they who hear the Word of God and keep it. That's who is really blessed. I think that's a good comeback when somebody says that to you, you know. As we already mentioned in John 7:17, he said, the key to proving the Bible is the Word of God is doing, not knowing. It's not the knowing that convinces you the Bible is the Word of God. It's the doing. The intellectual has been saying for centuries, get to me here and I'll follow through here. Reach me intellectually and I'll follow through volitionally. Jesus said, no way. No, you commit volitionally, Jesus said. And then the intellectual affirmation will follow. The doing doesn't follow the knowing. The knowing follows the doing. When you do it, you know it. That puts a tremendous emphasis upon the importance of application. Jesus said in the 13th chapter of John, after he washed the feet of the apostles and taught them about servanthood and loving one another, he said, if you know these things, you'll be blessed when you do them. I think our generation says, when we know these things, we're blessed because we know that we know that we know that we know. We just want to know more and more and more. We think that's where the blessing is, and that's misleading. I think we're deceived. Jesus told us right up front, he said, it's not the knowing, it's the doing that brings the blessing. In the upper room, Jesus also told them that it was the key to receiving the Holy Spirit, this thing of application. He said, if you love me, obey my words, and then I will love you, and the Father will love you, and we will come and make our abode in you. If you love me, keep my commandments, and then I'll ask the Father to give you the Holy Spirit. Jude asked the question because Jesus said he was going to be intimate with the apostles after his death. And Jude asked, how are you going to do that? That was a good question. Jesus said, well, if you love me, Jude, and you obey my words, I'll love you, the Father will love you, the Spirit will love you, we'll all come and dwell in you. Jude had asked, what about the unbeliever on my right and on my left? How are you going to be intimate with me and they won't even know it? Jesus said, well, they won't love me. They won't keep my words, so we won't make ourselves known to them. Peter said, blap, blap, in Acts chapter 5, he gives his Holy Spirit to them that obey him. So obedience to the word is where the power is. Now, if you really want to make application of the passage you're studying, then ask questions like this. Are there any commands to obey in this passage? Are there any sins to forsake? Any examples to follow? Is God showing me anything about his will for my life in these verses? Do these verses give me insights into my salvation? Is there any truth in these verses I must apply in my relationships to others, especially beginning with your spouse or your children or your parents, the people you live with? Are there any new thoughts about Christ revealed in these verses? Do these verses teach me anything new about God the Father or God the Holy Spirit? Do these verses reveal anything about the work of God in the world? Do these scriptures reveal anything about the nature, function, and purpose of the church? Ask questions like that, and that will lead you into digesting, or as it really is, application. Now, you'll see another example in your notes of how this can apply to Psalm 23. I'll just let you look at that for yourself. We broke it down into little pieces. Actually, we have computer bytes these days, so I broke Psalm 23 down into 20 little bytes of information, and I call it 2020 vision on Psalm 23. After looking at all the bytes, then if you summarize the bytes, they seem to fall under three headings. They're talking about the greatest relationship in the world, our relationship to God, first of all, in place and kept in place, and then in process. And then finally, in perspective. Those are just examples of how you might apply this study guide to Scripture. Now we want to apply this study guide to Paul's letter to the Romans. I've chosen the book of Romans for two reasons. I'll be real honest with you up front. You're going to help me a lot as we do this. My first reason for choosing the book of Romans is I believe it's the masterpiece of the New Testament. It's the greatest of all the letters of Paul. They say Paul always did want to write this letter. He just happened to send it to Rome. But it has very little to do with the Romans. But all those years he was in prison, like he was 2 years in prison in Caesarea in Palestine, while they were changing governors, he had a lot of time to think. And this inspired apostle was one of the greatest thinkers that ever lived, one of the greatest spiritual thinkers that ever lived. And I believe he had put together in his heart and mind, perhaps in the wee hours of the night when he couldn't sleep, or all the hours he spent just in dungeons. It wasn't any exercise yard in those Roman prisons. You know, he just had a lot of time to think. He put this whole thing together in his mind. He sent it to Rome because Rome was the greatest city in the world. It was the you know, the capital of the greatest empire in the world, the Roman Empire. It's a systematic presentation of salvation, as we said. He calls it justification. And that word justified or justification means, if you hyphenate it, just as if I'd never sinned. What it has to do with is this. How can a holy God declare sinners like us righteous? Well, he does do that, and Paul calls that the good news. And the good news is, he doesn't just forgive or pardon. He makes it just as if we never sinned at all. David is a great illustration of this. In the Old Testament, his sin covers about 10 or 11 chapters. And when you get to another part of the Old Testament where that same period of history is covered, from God's perspective, David's sin isn't even mentioned, because in Psalm 51, David confessed that sin. So as far as God is concerned, it never happened. It's as if your life is a cassette tape and God splices the sin out. Where the sin starts, he cuts the tape. Where it ends, he cuts it. Then he splices that tape together. And when God plays the tape of your life and mine, there is no sin. I'm sure you heard Dick Halverson's story about the archbishop who had a nun in his diocese who claimed she talked to God every night. And so he thought he better call her in. So he said, "My daughter, I understand you talk to Jesus every night." She claimed Jesus appeared to her at her bedside. She said, "Yes, Holy Father, I do." He said, "Well, do me a favor. The next time he appears to you, ask him what sins the archbishop committed before he became a priest. Will you do that for me, my daughter?" She said, "Yes, Holy Father." So a couple of nights later, he heard that Jesus appeared to her. He called her in. He said, "My daughter, has Jesus appeared to you?" She said, "Yes, Holy Father." And he said, "Well, did you ask him what I told you to ask him?" She said, "Yes, I did." And he said, "And what did Jesus say?" And she said, "He said, 'I don't remember.'" See, the scripture tells us that. We should expect that answer, you know, if we really believe the book of Romans. He says, "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." In fact, he goes a step further and he says, "As far as I'm concerned, it never happened, all that sin. It just didn't happen. It isn't even mentioned in heaven." That's the message. Now, how does God do that? Well, Paul's masterpiece answers that question. Now, I'd like to begin tonight with the first seven verses of Romans. And the bite I would like to assign to you for next week, and you could write this on the line there on your first worksheet where it says, you know, biting, and then there's a blank line. Will you write on that line, Romans chapter 1, verses 8 to 18. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 18. That'll be the bite for next week. And what I'd like for you to do is, you know, during the week, really study those verses and do what we've told you to do here tonight in our study guide as best you can. Remember, the first thing you should do is ask the Holy Spirit to help you, and I believe he will. He will only help you. I believe you will hear some words from God for you, and he will make those words that are meant for you a joy and a delight, especially as you get into this word and work with it and ask the Spirit to show you what it says and what it means and what it means to you. Never forget those two words, "for me." Thy words became for me. And we want God to speak to you, and we want you to do this homework. Next week when you come, if you'll turn it in, you'll find boxes tonight stashed around where you can pick up worksheets. Well, those same boxes, you could put worksheets in them next week when you come. Also, put your name tags on next week. Now, let me just say this word about God's word to us through the book of Romans. No book of the New Testament has impacted church history like this book has. It's a real spooky book, frankly. Augustine, one of the greatest people in the church history books, was converted by reading a verse in the book of Romans. He was told to get up and read, and when he did, he read a verse from Romans, and he was miraculously converted. Great leader of the church in North Africa. And we probably all know the story of Martin Luther as a Catholic priest, he was in agony of soul over his personal salvation. He just couldn't break through. And one morning in his devotions, he was preparing to teach the scripture at Wittenberg University. And verse 17 of chapter 1 just leaped out at him from the page. And he was gloriously converted, and all of Europe was impacted by what we call the Reformation, which was the result of Luther's conversion. So that one verse impacted Europe, not only the life of Martin Luther. And then you probably know that John Wesley was converted. His heart was strangely warmed at a place called Aldersgate when somebody was just reading the introduction to Luther's commentary on Romans. Just the commentary, introduction. Somebody was reading that, and God just miraculously converted John Wesley. And what we call the Great Awakening, or the 18th century awakening, which just changed the course of English history and prevented England from having a revolution like they had in France, the French Revolution. All of that because somebody just read the introduction to a commentary on Romans, and it turned the key for Wesley. There are so many people, we could go on and on mentioning them, whose lives have been impacted by this book. That's why you should begin your study of this book with prayer. Ask that the Holy Spirit might strangely warm your heart while you're studying this book. Many people think of this book as the difficult book, the hard book. Well, Paul wasn't watching TV when he wrote it, I'll clue you. You know, and you can't watch TV while you're studying it and expect to understand it. I mean, you're going to have to study to understand what this book says. When Paul told Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, breaking it down into little pieces, I believe he meant. He told Timothy how to approach the scripture. He said, study the scripture. I had a Greek professor tell me when I was 19, he had a plaque with those words on it, and he pointed to that word study. He said, you know what that means in the Greek? It means exert yourself, put forth effort. I'm amazed at the people who think they can study hard to learn, you know, algebra, trig, geometry, chemistry, biology, science. But they just expect to open the Bible, and it's sort of like some kind of spiritual osmosis. Maybe they slip it under their pillow and think it's going to get into their head while they're asleep or something. And they don't think that you study the Scripture. You study the Scripture if you want it to bless your heart and become a power in your life. So put forth some effort. Give at least as much mental energy to this as you would to one of your subjects in school or one of the things you studied to get into your profession. Give it at least equal time. And I believe you'll discover this is a magnificent epistle. Some have said it's the greatest document that's ever been put in writing. I've seen comments like that trying to express how great this book is. Well, real quickly, just looking at the first seven verses, this is a part of the introduction. The introduction actually goes through verse 17, many feel. And then the actual argument of the book begins in verse 18. And goes all the way through chapter 15. But this is just a greeting. And if you study this greeting one word at a time, I think you'll be amazed at how much it has to say. When they wrote a letter in those days, they always put their name first. If you got a letter on a scroll and the name were at the end, you'd have to unravel the whole thing to see who it was from before you started. So first thing in a letter then was the name of the author of the letter. So Paul puts his name first, and then in the Living Bible, the next words are, Jesus Christ's slave, the slave of Jesus Christ. As soon as he, you know, puts his seal on the letter, the first words are, Jesus Christ. It's amazing, in these seven verses here, he mentions Jesus Christ 10 times. He couldn't even exhale or inhale without referring you to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ means everything to him. And he introduces himself as the slave, that's really the word, of Jesus Christ. And then he says, called to be an apostle. Actually, it's a called apostle. That's the way he puts it. He wants it to be known that he experienced a calling in life, and that calling was to be an apostle. The word apostle means a sent one. And you'll find in the scripture, like in Mark chapter 3, that Jesus chose some men to be with him and then to be sent out. And they were with him for 3 years. Paul was not part of that group. But after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, he had an experience on the Damascus Road in which he will tell us in the first chapters of Galatians. He met the risen Christ, and that transformed this man. He was the great Christ hater. He was the great zealot for putting Christianity off the face of the map before it even got on the map. But he was totally converted, and he tells us in the first chapters of Galatians that right after that he went into Arabia, and the scholars aren't sure whether it was 3 years, it could have been as much as 14 years. In the desert of Arabia, he was with the risen Christ. He makes that claim. And he says, before God, I lie not. So you only have two choices with Paul. You can say liar, imposter, fraud, or you have to believe that what he claimed for himself was true. He met the risen Christ. And it's amazing to me that after 14 years, he said, he meets the other apostles for the first time, and they're absolutely convinced that he's as much an apostle as they are. They give him the right hand of fellowship. They acknowledge that he's been commissioned by Jesus to go to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish world, and they to the Jewish world. I've often wondered, what did he say? What did he do to prove that to them? There was no doubt about his credentials. He was as much an apostle as they were. So he says, Paul, the slave of Jesus Christ, a called apostle. Then he says, separated to the gospel of God. This word separated is a beautiful word. It means off my horizon. It means that, you know, for however many years he lived before he met Jesus, he had horizons, you know, in his vision. He could see this far this direction, that far that direction. But when he met Jesus, he was blown off those horizons, and he came up with all new horizons. This is also the word sanctified. It means set apart. Separated. It means that I give myself exclusively, totally, to the gospel of God, as he calls it here in the first verse. My son interned with a pastor in Houston, and since my son was right out of seminary, this man gave him quite an internship. He had to turn in a form every week, accounting for his time from 6 a.m. until midnight in 30-minute segments, 7 days a week. And this pastor would give it back to him, you know, with red pencil remarks like, where's your time with your wife? Where's your time with your children? Where's your time for private devotion? You know, he was doing it out of love. But that pastor became the president of a college, and my son visited him last year when he came to visit us, on the way to visit us. And so he asked this Dr. Johnny Miller, how much time do you spend in the ministry now that you're a college president? And Dr. Miller said, every waking hour. Well, if you had asked the Apostle Paul, Paul, how many hours a week do you spend preaching the gospel or in the cause of the gospel? What do you think he would have said? Well, you see, we apostles formed a union up there in Jerusalem, and we don't work more than 40 hours. I mean, I'm amazed. I have some good friends in town who are from Taiwan. They have a restaurant, and they hired an American to be the manager, and it didn't last long. And when I asked them, what happened to the manager? They looked so astonished and said, he only wanted to work 40 hours a week. Well, these people are aerospace engineers, and one of them works at NASA, comes home at, you know, 5 o'clock and works till 10 or 11, and then all weekend, and thinks nothing of it. That's just part of their mentality. Well, do you think it's an absolute, inspired thing that a 40-hour week is what you're supposed to do? You know, you got to look out for yourself and all that. That's the way we think of it. Well, come to the Scripture and look into the life of this great apostle. Ask himself, how many hours a week do you work, Paul? You get the answer when he says, separated to the gospel of God. There's nothing else that he thinks about. Then he says, which he promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Right up front, who's he telling us about? He's telling us about Jesus Christ over and over and over again. He's so Christocentric. He's so Christ-centered. That's everything to him, Jesus Christ. And he tells us that he is separated to this good news or this gospel of God, which is not a new idea. It was promised in the Scriptures, meaning the Old Testament, through the prophets, not just those that wrote books, but all of the prophets. concerning Jesus Christ, who was God's Son, he says, now, humanly speaking, he was born of the seed of David. He was born as a descendant of David. That was his human side. But then he was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. All the way through his ministry, Jesus kept saying, destroy this temple, meaning his body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. He made these claims that he was God, God's only Son, God's only Savior, God's only solution. And when they asked, how do we know that? In effect, he said, you just put me to death, and 3 days later I'll get up. That's a pretty neat trick, isn't it? I mean, if people were threatening to shoot you, suppose you said, well, go ahead. And in 3 days, you just watch me, because I'm going to get up and walk. Well, he did. 3 days after he was crucified, he was resurrected. And that proved every claim he made about himself. Well, Paul, I think, is into that. When he says, now, humanly speaking, he was born, and he lived as a descendant of David, humanly speaking, for 33 years. But he was declared by God to be the Son of God, not just a Son of God, with great power when he was raised from the dead. Well, we've run out of time. Now, we'll pick up with that next week. I'll share some more about that next week. But you bite off verses 8 through 18 and, you know, chew them and swallow them and digest them, and we'll come together next week.